I was just wondering, like, how many pastors are going to throw a ball, like, today in the church? I don't know. Not me. Let me mention a couple of announcements. I appreciate Paul bringing up some of these things to you. I want to bring up one other thing. And we have an adopt-a-school interest meeting. For some of you, you don't know this. We have adopted Luray Middle School. And we really want to bless them and serve that school. We want to build bridges. You know, many churches are an island unto themselves. And we want to build bridges into the community. And the Lord has opened up a door for us there to serve them. We've got a teacher lunch coming up that we're going to be hosting. I don't know if you know this, but every Wednesday we're in the school. Every Wednesday. And we do the lunch hour time to let the teachers get a break. And it also lets us get to know some of the students. And we have some future visions and dreams for this ministry. And I would love to share them with some of you. And our team would love to share them with you. We have an interest meeting for just anybody that would like to just find out. Maybe you have some interest in the local school system. And you want to know, how could I minister in that environment? Come to this meeting, okay? So this is next Sunday right after church. You also see there's a women's coffee house that's coming up pretty soon, and make sure you mark your calendars, ladies, for that. Okay. Well, hold on a sec. See, I waited to get my props out till the kids left, because they never want to leave when they see what fun things that I have. Okay, so let's just sit this to the side. So, we're in a sermon series, and it's about strongholds. It's about breaking strongholds. And let's just remind you of what the definition that we've used for what a stronghold is. A stronghold is a fortified pattern of thinking that stands against God and His Word. So far we've talked about this stronghold of fear, anxiety, worry, the stronghold of pride, of deceit. Today we're going to talk about the stronghold of sin and shame. And I think more than any other stronghold, shame is this fortified pattern of thinking, like this wall that keeps us from coming close to God, drawing close to Him, and seeing His will come about in our lives, okay? And so I want to give somewhat of a lighthearted story to try to introduce this. So last year, my family and I, we went to Great Wolf Lodge. How many of you have been to the Great Wolf Lodge? Yeah, we had never been. It's a water park, an indoor water park. I think Massanutten has one too. And we went there, and you know, in the off season you get some good rates, and we stayed one night, so we were there one evening for a couple hours. We went to sleep, and we got back out into the park, back out into the water. And that evening before, we had discovered the coolest ride ever, okay? It was called the Howling Tornado, okay? And so it was the one at the very top. You have to climb all these steps. You get up to the very top. It's about three stories up. It's hundreds of steps just to get up there. And what it does is you go out this chute that takes you out of the building, and then you go through this big funnel, and it's amazing. And so me and Eli, we had done it the night before, and so we came the next morning. We were just so excited. We're like, we're going to go ride this ride again. And we walk up the steps. We wait in line for 30 minutes, and we're about to get into the tube, and this man walks over. And he says, "Son, stand against this ruler." And he, Eli stands up there and he says, "Son, you're too short to ride this ride." I said, wait, just a sec. We rode it last night. It was fine. I'm the thrill-seeking dad. but sure enough, he was right. He was not tall enough to ride the ride. And so we took the long walk down hundreds of steps. And guess what he did all the way down? He cried all the way down. And what was that feeling that he felt? What was it? It was shame. I feel a sense of shame. I'm disqualified. I'm out. I'm too short. You know, the feeling of shame is this feeling of not measuring up. I don't measure up. I don't measure up to my standards. I don't measure up to other people's standards. And most importantly, I don't measure up to God's standards. And this is one of Satan's greatest tactics, isn't it? I'm going to sit this over to the side. I can't hold this the whole time. It's one of his greatest tactics that he uses in our lives. You know, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation, it says he accuses them day and night before God. How many of you have had a dream to do something for God? You ever had a dream? I don't mean like you went to sleep and you had one of those kind of dreams. Like you had this thing that you wanted to do for God. How many of you have had a dream to lead your family? Not in the way that the world leads their families, but in God's vision for the family. How many of you had a dream for that? How many of you had a dream to go on a mission trip? Or maybe to be a leader in the church, or to serve in a ministry that you really loved and you had a passion for. You ever had a dream like that? And what Satan does sometimes when you have a dream like that is he comes and he says, you don't have any business doing that. You're not qualified for that. Just look at your past. Just look at your track record. What would it be like if people really knew who you were? What would it be like if people could see what's behind the scenes in your life and in your thought life? They wouldn't respect you. They wouldn't let you serve there. You might as well stay at home on Sundays. You might as well stay at home because you don't have any church clothes. How many times have you heard that? You don't make enough money to be in that church and dress like those people dress. You might as well go back to your old sins, your old habits. You might as well go back to being an absent father, because that's all you're going to ever be, is an absent father. Do you see what I mean? And Satan, he comes and accuses us. Shame is like this roadblock that you see on the screen. A roadblock that is keeping you from God's vision for your life, for God's will for your life that he's revealed in his word. And the roadblock says, you're not good enough. Don't even try. You guys know what I'm talking about? Have you guys experienced this kind of shame that keeps you from doing what God has called you to do? You know, in the New Age teachers and the self-help books, they will share this with you. They will say that Satan, your friends or whoever's talking to you, and the inner critic inside of you is wrong. You need to think better about yourself. And if you'll just think better about yourself, you'll be all right. Hey, here's the deal. Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. He hardly ever tells something that's completely true. But you know what? Sometimes he's right. Sometimes he does stick that ruler in your face and he says, you know what? No, you don't measure up. And it's the truth. You don't. You know, that's what sin is. Sin is falling short of God's standard. And you can do three things when you feel ashamed. You can do three things. Number one, you can run away from God, right? I've tried that. You run away from God. You see the roadblock, you run the opposite direction. Number two, you see the roadblock and you fake it till you make it. You put on a good face and you just act the part. Or number three, you don't do either one of those things and you just cling to Jesus. And you realize in Jesus, you have this new boldness to move forward in what he's called you to do. Today, we're going to look at God's word in John chapter 4, and we're going to look at the woman at the well. We're familiar with this passage, many of us, and what this encourages me so much because it shows me that Jesus takes a special interest in people that feel ashamed. That's good. That's good for us, okay? So I'm going to read, and I just want you to follow along, and I want you to pay close attention. If you don't have your Bible, the words are on the screen. All right, John 4, verse 3. Say, let's go if you're ready to go. Let's go. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. This is Jesus. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary, he's tired, as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noontime. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Hey, give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" The answer is yes. Okay. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Well, sir, give me that water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." All right, now Jesus is about to help her have the living water, but we're going to need to do something uncomfortable. Are you ready? Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." In other words, you've been reading my mail. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem," or you Jews say, "in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking," I love that, "the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let us pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, that you are seeking worshipers who will worship with their innermost being. Lord, who will not see coming to church and putting on church clothes as worship, but they will see what happens when they are in the church with their hearts or outside the church in their hearts as worship. This innermost thing that happens in spirit and in truth. God, thank you that you are seeking us. Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you would address us in our shame. That you would address us in our stronghold of sin. Come, Lord. Your servants are listening. Speak to us now. We ask that you would comfort the afflicted here today, and that you would afflict the comfortable. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, only two points today. We have communion this morning, and so just 2 points today. The first one, well, let me tell you what these points are about. These are the two foundational pillars, if you want to think about it that way, in the stronghold of shame. So if the stronghold is this wall that stands between us and what God wants to do in our lives, these two foundational pillars are exposed in this text. And so one of those pillars is this, the shame that this woman has in her home of origin. Okay? You know, sometimes things happen to us in our life that we cannot control. Amen? We can't control. We can't control where we came from. We can't control the physical abilities that we have or we don't have. We can't control what our race is, what we look like. We can't control what people do to us, right? Because as some of you think about it, you've had some really nasty things done to you. Some of you have been abused in ways that have left you feeling dirty, unwanted, and ashamed. In John 4, Jesus and his disciples, they go through Samaria. And the disciples go into town to get some takeout. But Jesus stops for a conversation with this woman at Jacob's well, who says to Jesus, look in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Do you see it? Like, it's a woman of Samaria. There's her shame. "Why are you talking to me? I'm out. Like, I'm not wanted." And we got to talk just for a second about the background of these people called the Samaritans. And many of you know about the Samaritans. I'm not sharing anything new with you. But in 722 BC, what does BC stand for? Before Christ, so 722 years before Christ, the Assyrians came in and took the northern tribe, took them captive. The northern tribes, there were 10 of them, and they took them prisoner. And it wasn't unique to Israel. They were doing this to everybody. And so there's other countries, and they're taking them captive. They're wreaking havoc. And some of them settled in this northern part of Israel. And so the Jews started to marry people from other countries that did not follow Yahweh, that did not worship like the Jews worship. And so what you ended up with is this diluted faith. You ended up with a group of people that were mixed in race and mixed in religion, and they became known as the Samaritans. And these Samaritans took over the religion of Judaism. So in other words, they had their own Bible. You know, that's what some people like to do today. They like to have a buffet Bible. I'm not going to do this to my Bible because I wouldn't, but you start like ripping stuff out. Just like, well, I don't really like that. That's kind of offensive. That talks about hell and a judgment. Let's rip that out. We don't like that. And that's what they did. They actually found everything after Joshua, and they just started ripping it out. And so that all that they were left with were the first 5 books of Moses, and they created their own scriptures called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And that was their scriptures. And they wanted to rip everything out that was very Jewish. Let's get rid of that stuff. They also had their own temple. And while they were ripping stuff out, they also changed a few things. And they changed a few things that said such that it said that the place where they were supposed to gather to worship and make an altar was in at Mount Gerizim, where we know that Solomon's temple was on Mount Moriah. So they changed that. They had their own temple in their own place. They had their own priesthood. Here's a picture. You can see them holding up the Samaritan Pentateuch here, and they had their own priesthood. I heard the illustration. This is a good illustration. You ever had a hermit crab as a kid? You know, a hermit crab can crawl in just about any shell and make it his own. And that's what these people had done. They crawled into the shell of Judaism, and they made it their own. They corrupted it, and they polluted it. And because they did that, they were not liked by the Jews. Can you understand why? And many Jews would want to avoid them altogether. Look at this map here. This is kind of the journey that Jesus is taking here from Judea into Galilee. And you can see how you have to go through Samaria. That's the most direct route. But you can see this dotted line, and this is what people would take often. It was called the King's Highway. You have to go outside the bounds of Israel, but you can avoid the Samaritans. And many people would do that. People would also take this other way that was called the Via Maris. And in Latin, it means the way of the sea. And they would go along the coast and avoid the Samaritans. These are people that were hated. You didn't want to have contact with these people. But Jesus is not ashamed of them. He goes right across the ridge. It's about a 3 days journey along what is called the Way of the Patriarchs, this high ridge road that goes from Judea to Galilee, and he goes right through Samaria. You ever heard that expression? I think Jesus gives it about something else. Shake the dust off your feet. That was about people going through Samaria. When you go through Samaria, you get out and you're like, I don't even want those people's dust on my feet. But Jesus doesn't mind their dust, does he? Matter of fact, he's not just passing through, he's hanging out. He's sitting at the well in noonday where everybody can see him. He's right there, and he's talking to a lady in the middle of the day. So one of the pillars of this woman's shame is her family of origin. I'm a Samaritan. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? And here's Jesus' response, verse 10. Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, stop focusing so much on yourself and what you can't change. Listen to what she says. How is it that you ask me for a drink? Do you see what shame does? Shame looks in the mirror at me. Shame is preoccupied with me and how I look and my past and where I come from and what I have to offer. And Jesus says, if you only knew me, that would change everything for you. Stop looking at yourself. Get your eyes on me. You know, several years ago, I got interested in trying to find out about my family tree. I bet a bunch of you have done some research, and you know where you come from and where your ancestors immigrated from originally, and you know all this information. I still don't know it. I have no idea where my family is from. But I tried to find out a few years ago using this tool called Ancestry.com. It was this magical portal into, my family tree. Just kidding. And I ran into a roadblock when I was looking up my history from my father's side. And I got to my great-great-grandfather. And when I got to him, well, I couldn't see beyond him because it turns out he's an illegitimate child. All the census information, it doesn't have a father in the home. There's no record of a father on the birth certificate. And honestly, I was pretty discouraged. I wanted to know where I came from. And this thought just occurred to me, that my family of birth is not nearly as important as my family by adoption. Even if I found out where my family immigrated from, would it really matter? Would it really make any difference in my life? It would only have told me what my Old Testament professor told our class. Most of us here are pig-eating Gentiles from a long and distinguished line of pig-eating Gentiles. You know, I'm not part of God's promises given to the Jewish people. I would find out I'm pig-eating Gentiles from here or from there. Why does it really matter? Because in Jesus, I'm not a pig-eating Gentile. Because in Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, I have been grafted in to the covenants and the promises of God. Amazing. I'm a child of the King of Kings. And my elder brother is Jesus, the Messiah, by faith. It doesn't matter who you are in the flesh, your gender, your race, your family of origin, whether good or bad, whether distinguished or not distinguished, it matters who Jesus is. Amen? That's everything that matters. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, that changes everything in my life. And some of us, we've been sinned against in terrible ways. And I just want to say to you, if you've been sinned against, if you've been abused, you do not have to let your past define you. You can let Jesus define you. The woman says, if you only knew me, if you only knew who I was. And Jesus is like, no, 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 no. If you only knew me, that's the deal, to know me. And then he says, if you only knew the gift of God, right? If you only knew who was speaking to you, if you only knew the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not a result of works, right? It's the gift of God so that no one will boast. I love that, the gift of God. God is a giver. And the question is, are you receiving his gift? Or are you still looking in the mirror? Right? Here's the second pillar of this woman's shame and how Jesus addresses it. It's a shame from her habits of sin. Look in verse 10 with me. He said, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. You would have asked me. He would have given you living water. And of course, the woman goes on and says, what water? You don't even have a bucket. The well's real deep. How are you going to get this water? He says, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him, I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit that comes to live inside us, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then in verse 16, you know, she says, give me that water. Verse 16, it says, okay, you want the water? Here we go. 16, call your husband. Let's talk about that. And she says, husband, I have no husband. And he's like, yeah, that's right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now, you're shacking up with him. He's not your husband. Listen, in those days, you know, a divorce was something that a husband had to initiate. That means five different men on five different occasions had to do the most extreme thing under the law and break their marital covenant with this woman, this same woman. And she's had her marriage broken so many times, she says, I'm done with marriage. I'm done with marriage. Any man that will let me just live with him, I'll be with him. You know, this is a broken woman. This is a broken woman. You know, was she unfaithful to those other husbands? We don't know. We don't know. But we know this. She went thirsting for something, and she was never satisfied. Over and over, thirsting for something, looking for something in a man she could never find, because there are many things in life, many desires, many thirsts that are never satisfied, but in one place, in God, and knowing the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says this, you know, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know, she's got to get exposed. Her sin has got to get exposed, and it does. Much like the King David by the prophet Nathan, where Nathan's like, you're the man. Our sin has to get exposed many times. James says this, confess your sins one to another and be healed. Sometimes we need to get exposed. Our sin needs to get exposed. And we confess our sins many times so our sin doesn't have to get exposed. And I'll say this, this is on your screen. You may identify the sin, listen to me, but until you identify the thirst that is beneath your sin, I don't think you can ever properly repent and trust Jesus to satisfy that thirst. You know what I mean? Some of us, we just languish in our sin. And we're like, I'm so stupid. I did this again. How did I do this again? Because you're not looking at the thirst, man. What is the thirst under that sin? What is the thirst behind sexual sin? Well, it would seem on the surface very simple. You would say lust. I would say it's probably more than that most of the time. What about power and accomplishment? The young man goes off to college. All his friends tell him, do you want to be a real man? You sleep with as many women as you can. That's how you'll be a real man. Does that make him a real man? No, it does not. That makes him a man that's very thirsty and he's running to the toilet to drink. Right? What about this? What's the thirst under sexual sin? Sometimes it's acceptance and love. How many women have compromised their values and either dated or married a man who did not share her faith and her vision for life just because she had found somebody that would accept her? How many women have compromised their purity? The reason the woman does that is not because she's overly sensual. It's because she's looking for something. She wants to be desired. She wants to be accepted. She wants to be loved. She wants to be seen and known. And the Lord is saying this, come to me and drink. Come to me and be known fully. How about this? What is underneath? What is the thirst that's underneath sexual sin? Here's another one. Respect and admiration. I'm talking to you guys. Why does a guy look at pornography? I think a big reason, because he's looking for significance. To look at a beautiful woman who he can have free access to that requires absolutely nothing from him. That is just available at the touch of a screen. It's a deception. It's not real. It's an illusion of significance. But nevertheless, that's why they do it. How about this is what makes for an affair, you know. The autopsy of an affair. How does it happen? You know, I have a friend of mine who had an affair and almost lost his family. Ironically, it was with a woman in the church. And I'll tell you, his wife is the hero of the story. She is. His wife, when she found out about it, she said, I need some time away from you. You need to leave. That was the right thing. He eventually, he repented. He came clean to his pastor. He came clean to his close friends. He even came clean to the woman's husband who wanted to kill him. And eventually he came back to his wife and said, if you'll forgive me, I would like to come back and I would like to change. And she forgave him. And they started a process of rebuilding trust. And today they have a beautiful marriage. 3 beautiful children. And I had him write a letter. I had him write a letter to someone that was in my church that was flirting with the idea of leaving his wife. And I just said, would you write this guy a letter? And I'm just going to read to you a portion of what he wrote. He says, I have a problem, and that's a constant struggle for me. When I give, I expect to receive. By the way, I'm not referring to sex. I'm referring to ambition, admiration, respect, the feeling of being needed. I expect this from a wife who was raising 3 young children and working a job while I was also working 70 hours a week. She was exhausted and did not have the energy or time to bow to my every need. So, as he always does, the enemy placed someone in my path that was more than willing to give me those things. The affair started simply with a phone conversation where I heard what I wanted to hear, and he wrote in all caps, how great I was. That's what he said was behind it. Do you see the thirst? There's the thirst. And it was a failure to believe that in Christ he was affirmed. In Christ he was stamped a man of nobility, a noble man who had the righteousness of Christ. And he failed to believe that. You have to identify the thirst underneath the sin so you may go to God and be satisfied in him. Let's get back to our story here because our time is short. The story concludes with the woman at the well trying to sidetrack Jesus. How many times do you try to have a real conversation with somebody about things that really matter and they're like, can we talk about the weather? Can we talk about the ball game later today? And what does she want to talk about? Can we talk about denominations? Can we talk about worship styles at your church? You have a drum set. That offends me. That's why I can never go to your church. It's like she sidetracks him on this worship thing when he wants to talk about her heart. Do you see that? And he says, let's not talk about worship. Verse 23, an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, in their innermost being, at the level of desire and thirst, and in truth, according to God's word, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Hey guys, this morning, God is seeking people. The Father is seeking people to worship him at the level of thirst. With their hearts, he is seeking you to worship him at this level. What does Jesus want to do with our stronghold of sin and shame? He wants us to lay it down at the foot of the cross and move forward into the grace that he has given us, to move forward in the calling he has given us, to move forward and be the wife or the husband that he's called you to be, the friend that he's called you to be, the church member he's called you to be, the neighbor he's called you to be. Jesus says the hour is coming. What does Jesus mean by the hour is coming? What does that mean? The hour is coming. Well, in John, the hour is always the hour of his death. In John, the hour when he says, my hour is not come, or this is the hour, he's talking about the hour of his death. Because what Jesus is going to do, later he's called the bridegroom, Jesus is going to seek out an unfaithful woman to marry and call his bride, the church, the bride of Christ. And he will take her sins upon himself, and he will pay a bloody bride price for her. and lay down his life, and he will rise again to make her holy and clean and without blemish or spot. This is the gospel. Friends, Jesus was shamed on the cross, stripped naked, left alone, so that you never have to walk in shame, so you never have to live in shame, but you can live in the realm of God's grace. I just want you to see this last thing. I love the progression. Verse 9, do you see it in your Bible? What does she call Jesus? You Jew! You Jew! Look in verse 11, what does she call Jesus? Sir. In verse 19, prophet. By verse 29, she's out like telling all her friends, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? She's come to trust in Jesus. As I think about this story at a well, if we just went through our Bible and we flipped through, we would see that wells are significant places. If we would go to our Old Testament, we would see that wells were a sign of God's blessing. When the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob went to a well, they found water from a desert ground. They said, God has blessed us. Wow. You know, wells were also a place where many of the patriarchs met their wives. Do you realize that? They were. Genesis 24, Abraham's servant, he came to a well to meet Rebecca, who would become the wife of Isaac. Jacob, who we talked about last week, met Rachel at a well. Exodus 2, Moses met his future wife, Zipporah, at a well. And Jesus comes to meet a woman at a well to make her his bride, but not in the way that you're thinking. You see, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, immediately, it says in the scriptures, they saw their wives at this well, and they were like, wow, she's beautiful, she's young, she's attractive, she's a virgin. Jesus sees this woman at the well, and what does he see? She's coming at noon to avoid other ladies. She's sweaty. She's unattractive. She's used. She's not a virgin. And he seeks her out to be his bride. Listen to me, guys. This record, this is the first Gentile convert. This is the beginning of the bride of Christ. This is your grandma. Do you understand, spiritually speaking? It is. And you know what this story exists to tell us all? Nobody's too far gone. You know? Nobody. Jesus picks like the worst people, the most hated people, and then he picks out the most hated person in the bunch. And he says, I'm inviting her. Come on. Come on. Lay your shame down at the altar. Come on. I've come for you. Let me ask you a question. As our men come and get ready for the Lord's Supper, how are you measuring up today? How are you measuring up? How are you measuring up? What is your besetting sin? What is the thirst underneath the sin in your life? What shame is there in your life that is keeping you from moving forward into God's will for your life? What is it? Let me share with you a verse before we take communion. Colossians 1:12 says this, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you. That's good. The Father, if you believe in Jesus, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that good news, guys? How are you measuring up? I'm not measuring up too good. I'm not too qualified. Good news. Jesus has qualified you based on his death for you and his resurrection. We're gonna take communion in just a moment. And I'm going to read this passage of Scripture. When we take communion, it says that we are to examine ourselves before we take communion. And what we're not examining ourselves for is to find out if we're worthy or not. Because you're not. You don't measure up. The whole reason we take communion is to remember the worthy one that we sang about earlier. The worthy one, Jesus, the King. He is worthy, and he has qualified us. So we remember as we take this cup, I just want you to think as you're taking the cup today about your thirst. And you think about your thirst. What is the thirst underneath your sin? Would you just lay that before Jesus and say, would you satisfy my thirst? Would you be enough for me, Jesus? I'm just going to lay that thing down. When you're examining yourself, think about what are those things? What are those besetting sins that seem to trip you up? That shame? Lay it down. Lay it down. And some of you here, you have not ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, this meal is not for you today. Okay? Because this meal is only a picture of what's happened in our hearts. And I would invite you today, maybe this could be the first time you take this meal as a believer. You can pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart and to be your Lord and Savior today. And I would invite you to do that and take this meal with us as a follower of Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to read. Father, we thank you that you are seeking worshipers. And there's a reason we're here this morning. Because you're seeking us. You're seeking us in our sin. You're seeking us in our shame. And you want to make us right with you. So all around this room, Lord, I would just ask that you would cause people that don't know Jesus to ask him to be their Lord and Savior. To lay their sin down, to lay their shame down at the foot of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.